it's a new day. Hear his word, let us pray. The sunrise morning shone.
And a way to start your day.
It is Thursday, the 11th of April. Let's begin by praying Charles de Foucault's Prayer of Abandonment. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, I abandon myself into your hands. Do with me what you will. Whatever you may do, I thank you. I am ready for all. I accept all. Let only your will be done in me and in all your creatures. I wish no more than this, O Lord. Into your hands I commend my soul. I offer it to you with all the love of my heart. For I love you, Lord, and so need to give myself. To surrender myself into your hands without reserve and with boundless confidence, for you are my Father. And all glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. It is a better way to get things started on a Thursday morning, the Sunrise Morning Show on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. You happen to be listening across any one of 300 and some stations this morning. You may be listening on satellite radio. You may be streaming us on EWTN.com. However you got here, morning. I'm Matt Swaim. Anna Mitchell's got news. And up this hour, Bobby Schindler will be along from the Terry Schiavo Life and Hope Network to talk about some of the issues surrounding ventilators for the medically vulnerable, and some things you might need to be aware of if that's something that one of your loved ones has ever had to deal with, or that you may ever have to deal with, knowing what the pitfalls are and how you could be taken advantage of. Paul Thigpen is going to be along as we continue our series on his book, The Biblical Names of Jesus, and today we're talking about Jesus as Savior of the world, not just of the people of Israel. Liz Lev is going to look at the interplay of faith and science as depicted in post-Reformation art. And Kevin Prendergast is going to be along as well. And we've been doing a series on the seven deadly sins with him for Lent. And today we're talking about sloth and acedia. So, hope you can stay with us on a Thursday morning. Right now, it's 2 minutes past. Here's Anna Mitchell with news.
Good morning. Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI is speaking out about the sexual abuse scandals in the Catholic Church. In an essay published yesterday, the retired pope cited the problems of the sexual revolution of the 1960s, the Church's collapse of moral theology, and its formative effects on men who would become priests. Pope Benedict said previously normal standards for sexuality collapsed entirely during the 1960s. He said the collapse had a wide-reaching impact on priestly formation and life. He said that part of the collapse during the lax moral period was that pedophilia was diagnosed by some as allowed and appropriate. He added the all-out sexual freedom of the day resulted in the extensive collapse of the next generation of priests. He said, quote, "What must be done? Perhaps we should create another church for things to work out." Well, that experiment has already been undertaken and has already failed. Only obedience and love for our Lord Jesus Christ can point the way. So let us first try to understand anew from within ourselves what the Lord wants and has wanted with us. End quote. President Trump is calling the Russia investigation an attempted coup. Mark Mayfield reports.
After wasting all of this money and all of this time with people that were haters, people that worked on the Hillary Clinton Foundation, they found no collusion.
At the White House yesterday, Trump called it an illegal investigation that was started by dirty cops. He suggested their actions were treasonous. Meantime, Trump said he has not seen the final report from Special Counsel Robert Mueller. Attorney General William Barr has said Mueller found no evidence of collusion or conspiracy between Trump's 2016 campaign and Russia. Barr noted that Mueller did not exonerate the president on obstruction of justice. Trump insisted there was no obstruction. Mark Mayfield, NBC News Radio.
Meanwhile, Attorney General Barr is standing by the redactions he's making in the final report from Special Counsel Robert Mueller. In a Senate hearing yesterday, Barr said redactions are required for ongoing criminal investigations, confidential grand jury material, and sensitive intelligence data. Barr has said he plans to release the redacted report within a week. Democrats have said they want the full unredacted report from the special counsel. More than 200 million Americans are hunkering down for what could be Bomb Cyclone 2.0. Blizzard warnings are up in more than a half dozen states as the storm bears down on the central and eastern U.S. with heavy snow, drenching rain, and flooding. A bomb cyclone happens when air pressure drops quickly and a storm strengthens rapidly. This would be the second storm like that in less than a month. The slow-moving storm could dump as much as 2 feet of snow on parts of the plains and upper Midwest. A suspect is under arrest in connection to a string of fires at black churches in Louisiana. A Lafayette TV station reports police arrested 21-year-old Holden Matthews. KATC says he's the son of a St. Landry Parish deputy. A news conference is scheduled for 10 a.m. today. There were three fires in 10 days at historically black churches in the state. Amazon could be listening a little more closely than you think. Lisa Carter explains.
Millions of people have the company's smart speakers in their homes, and Amazon employs thousands in different countries around the world to analyze snippets of audio picked up by the devices. The goal is to improve the software's understanding of language to better answer user requests. The workers are required to sign non-disclosure agreements about what they hear, and Amazon says only a fraction of audio is listened to and analyzed. Users can opt out of having their voice recording used in the development of new features in the software's privacy settings. Lisa Carter, NBC News Radio.
And Israel is planning to make history today. A small Israeli spacecraft is scheduled to touch down this afternoon in what would be the first privately funded mission to land on the moon. The Bereshit spacecraft is set to touch down in the lunar plain known as the Sea of Serenity between 3 and 4 p.m. Eastern Time. The spacecraft sent back images of the moon's far side last week. A lot of space news happening lately, Matt.
Space news. We need to
have
it going.
Did you see the black hole picture?
I did. You mean, did I see the Eye of Sauron?
That's exactly what it
looked
like.
An eye lidless, wreathed in flame. Yeah, I saw it.
Yeah. It was pretty cool. I mean, not. I don't know what I was expecting, but...
I don't know what I was really seeing, even.
Yeah. I like the Google image today. They've got the black hole, and it's, like, sucking all of Google's letters in. It's pretty cool.
Wow. So, I mean...
Everybody's talking about space.
It's all about, you know, let's not go travel to the black hole, let's say.
Yeah, that's probably a good idea.
Not my idea. Fun.
No.
It is 7 minutes past the hour. Thanks for listening on this Thursday, April the 11th. I'm Matt Swaim, joined now by Bobby Schindler from the Terry Schiavo Life and Hope Network. You can find them online at lifeandhope.com, linked at sunrisemorningshow.com. Bobby, good morning.
Good morning, Matt.
So I want to talk a little bit about ventilators today. First of all, what are some of the things that people don't understand about ventilators? And why is it important for us to understand this before we get into a situation where either we or somebody we love is on one?
Right. Well, it's good that we talk about this. I came across a story by Nancy Delco, and Nancy's a nurse. She's been a registered nurse for 50 years, and she often writes, she has a blog, a popular blog, and often writes about many of the issues that we talk about week to week. And she spoke about ventilators and really how much people have a vague understanding and very little information when it comes to ventilators. And how much they can benefit someone, even save their life. And really two things that noted in this article that she wrote, Matt. One was just that, about how most people have very little understanding of the benefits of ventilators. And also, more alarmingly, is how much the treatment when it comes to ventilators has changed since she was a nurse in the 70s to, in just a short period of time, 20 years, where back in the 70s, they were able to wean most patients off ventilators, where in the 90s, 20 years later, they were basically taking steps where they were not weaning people off the ventilators. So they were just removing them for the purpose of ending the person's life without giving them the chance to see if, in fact, they can breathe on their own.
Well, that weaning process, well, there's two things with it. One, if you're weaning somebody, I would think, and I'm not even close to a medical professional, that would give lungs a chance to kind of strengthen and build over time. The other thing is, if you're a hospital, that means you got a process that takes time and you need to get something seen about quick. I mean, you can see the conflict there.
Right, and I got to tell you, Matt, when she wrote this article and I read it, it really holds true with the cases that we receive with our crisis lifeline at the foundation, where we get families that call and they explain to us the crisis with a loved one, that the hospital is taking steps to remove the ventilator from their loved one. And I always ask, well, have they tried to wean the ventilator off? And if the family said no, they're just going to remove it. So, I think this is a, it's obviously what's going on here, Matt. I mean, it's the same thing we talk about week to week with the food and water, the feeding tubes being removed for the intention of killing someone and then imposing death in the form of just removing quickly ventilators. Again, it's not giving people the chance to see if, in fact, they're able to breathe on their own.
So then what recourse do people have in these situations? Is there any, or is that kind of why you guys are in the advocacy position that you are?
Right, because ventilators, too, you can't always consider ventilators just a broad brush and consider them extraordinary care, because there are situations where they can provide treatment, they can provide help for very treatable conditions, say, for example, asthma, if someone suffers a stroke, or they might need a ventilator for a short period of time. There's a reasonable hope of recovery. So ventilators can be very of value. And people need to understand and inform themselves and educate themselves to the benefits, and don't simply write off ventilators thinking that you're going to be on a ventilator for an extended period of time in all cases. In fact, they can be life-saving. So it's like we always talk about, Matt. It's if you're you have to make these things clear, particularly to someone that you appoint as your healthcare surrogate, so they understand what you want as far as treatment. If you're in a position where you're unable to speak for yourself, we talk about it week to week, heroic advocates. And so people understand, and even your advocates understand, if they are in a situation where they have to defend your life, they understand what it is that they have to fight for when it comes to these types of situations.
Well, Bobby Schindler, we thank you for staying vigilant, and thank you for getting information to us and to our listeners about this. And if someone is in this situation or knows someone who is and wants some help, what's the best way to get in touch with the Life and Hope Network?
Right. Go to lifeandhope.com, lifeandhope.com. And this article's on there, Matt, that we mentioned. It's worth reading. So go to lifeandhope.com. You can see all these types of articles and inform yourself.
As always, that's linked at sunrisemorningshow.com. Thanks so much, Bobby, and we'll talk to you again soon.
Thank you, Matt. God bless you.
All right, as we check on weather for the nation, the major winter storm developing yesterday over the High Plains will march across the Great Plains today, making its way into the Midwest late this afternoon. The storm will produce heavy snow and possibly blizzard conditions. Rain and thunderstorms will soak the Central Plains into the Central Mississippi Valley, Midwest, and the Great Lakes. A few showers and thunderstorms will slide across the Mississippi Valley as well. Another storm system will roll across the west, bringing waves of rain to the valleys and coasts of the northwest and snow to the highest elevations of the Mountain West and Cascades. Meanwhile, the rest of the U.S. will have a mainly sunny and quiet Thursday. Anna Mitchell mentioned a newly published text from Pope Emeritus Benedict. Pope Francis makes an appearance in it, but on the church's handling of the abuse crisis. So we'll look into Pope Emeritus Benedict's words next. Plus headlines, it's 13 past.
Support for the Sunrise Morning Show is from J.J. White Incorporated, the single-source multi-trade contractor for your next construction project. Since 1920, J.J. White has been constructing with knowledge, integrity, and safety. From heavy industrial to commercial projects, J.J. White does it all. With offices in Philadelphia, Boston, Whiting, Indiana, St. Paul and Rochester, Minnesota, and Newcastle, Delaware. For excellent construction service and quality, count on J.J. White Incorporated, 215-722-1000, and online at jjwhiteinc.com.
Support for the Sunrise Morning Show is from 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment comes Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. When Joy Smith's son John falls through an icy Missouri lake, all hope seems lost. But a mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible.
Please, God. Holy Spirit, to save my son.
Breakthrough. Rated PG. Parental guidance suggested. In theaters Wednesday, April 17th. Tickets and showtimes available at breakthroughmovie.com.
Pro-Life Across America is celebrating its 30th year of saving babies.
That's right.
Hello, my name is Marianne Koharski. I'm the director of Pro-Life Across America. We began 3 decades ago, and thanks to our supporters, we now have billboards, radio ads, and internet ads across the country.
So what have we learned in these 30 years?
No woman wants an abortion. Most feel panic, pressure, and alone. Our hotline receives an average of 200 to 250 calls a month. We connect callers with free, confidential, and life-affirming assistance.
Please help continue this legacy of support or post-abortion assistance. Visit us at prolifeacrossamerica.org. Or to donate today, simply press pound 250 on your cell phone and say the keywords pro-life. Pro-Life Across America, non-political and totally educational.
Pro-Life Across America.
The Catholic solution to the healthcare problem is here. Solidarity HealthShare is a healthcare sharing ministry which provides an ethical way to fund healthcare costs while protecting and practicing our Catholic beliefs. Solidarity HealthShare's members are exempt from the fines and penalties in the Affordable Care Act. For more information, 844-313-4999, 844-313-4999, or online at solidarityhealthshare.org. solidarityhealthshare.org.
Catherine Zeltner.
There are so many misconceptions when it comes to abortion and assisted suicide. It's really confusing, and I think for a lot of people, they don't know how to talk about these things. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, we help to change that. We help to really untangle these web of lies. Listeners can expect to become informed and then grow more confident so that they can then discuss and dialogue these issues, and together we can really impact culture in that way.
EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, Sunday morning at 10 a.m. on EWTN Radio.
16 past on the Sunrise Morning Show. Here's Anna Mitchell with headlines.
Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI has offered his thoughts on the sexual abuse crisis that has once again riled the Catholic Church. President Trump is calling the Russia investigation an attempted coup, and WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange has been arrested by British police inside the Ecuadorian embassy this morning.
Full news coming up at half past the hour. And Anna Mitchell, on this letter of Pope Benedict, which was written in response to the Synod of Bishops on Abuse, or to the meeting, the Conference of Bishops on
Abuse.
Right,
right. Not a synod.
It's hard to tell what's a synod and what's not.
I understand. It was a grouping of heads of bishops' conferences.
That's right.
And other experts.
So there's so much in this, and I've only been reading it since about 5 o'clock Eastern this morning.
I know, right? I was like, wait a minute, where did this come
from?
Where
did this come from? No warning.
You know, sometimes you're just like, you wake up in the morning and you get this onslaught of news, and this was a revelation.
This is a pleasant surprise.
Yeah,
this was a pleasant surprise.
Agreed.
There are a number of things in here, Anna Mitchell, but I just want to point out kind of two sort of quick things since we've got a hard break here just a few minutes from now.
Mm-hmm.
One, he points out a problem in the approach that has been really bothering me personally, but I haven't been able to articulate. And he points out kind of why the devil likes all of this. So first of all, he says the church today, and this is in the very end when he's kind of wrapping it all, he says the church today is widely regarded as just some kind of political apparatus.
Mm-hmm.
One speaks of it almost exclusively in political categories, and this applies even to bishops who formulate their conception of the church of tomorrow almost exclusively in political terms. Basically, he goes on just a few paragraphs later to say that the idea of a better church that can be renewed politically through policies and initiatives and bureaucratic reforms created by us is, in fact, a proposal of the devil.
Absolutely. I mean, and, you know, it's so I just love how clear Pope Benedict is in this and, you know, kind of looking at the history of just the sheer rupture that happened in the 1960s, and he was around to see it, obviously, and talks about it as a young priest, what he even saw in Germany. But what I thought was particularly poignant in what I have read so far is his talking about how the church during that time also saw a collapse in its authority to speak on matters of morality. And you see that so clearly today. You know, we were just talking about, we have our pro-life correspondent, the head of Cincinnati Right to Life, in our local hour, was talking about a counter-protest to 40 Days for Life over the weekend here in Cincinnati. And, you know, they had those signs, those famous signs, get your rosaries off my ovaries, right? That somehow in the minds of many, the church has no authority to tell me what to do with my body or my sexuality. And Pope Benedict is saying, absolutely. I mean, there's a discussion to be had here, but of course the church has something to say about what we do with our bodies, because that is an inherent matter of faith. And when the church lost that authority in the minds of so many, that is going to have a formative effect on the men who would start becoming priests, that started growing up with this mentality.
And if it can't, if we can't be discredited because of our argument not being weighty enough, then he says in this last paragraph, the devil wants to prove then instead that there are no righteous people, that the righteousness of the church is only external.
Yep.
And that not even the people who are telling you to be good are good, and not even the church they're part of are good. That's the devil's game. That's his game. And ultimately to tell us that God himself is not good, and therefore you don't need him. There's some good stuff in this letter. I got a lot to read still.
Yeah.
It's 21 past. If you're in the market for books or other resources for Lent and heading to Amazon to buy them, remember to go first to sunrisemorningshow.com and click the Amazon link.
By doing so, you're indirectly giving alms without spending an extra penny, because when you go to Amazon through our link, we get a commission for the purchase.
So enhance your Lenten spiritual life and support the Sunrise Morning Show at the same time by clicking the Amazon link at sunrisemorningshow.com.
That's sunrisemorningshow.com. Click on Amazon.
The Baltimore Catechism asks, why do we receive the gift of piety? We receive the gift of piety to make us love God as Father and to obey Him because we love Him. In the temporal world, we need the gift of piety in order to love our parents. We are pious when we respect them and obey them. In the eternal world, we need the gift of piety to help us love God, not just God in the abstract, but God as Father, the one who gave birth to us in baptism, and the one who unites us to his Son through our redemptive adoption. The gift of piety, then, helps us to truly look upon God as he really is, not through our image of him, but as he manifests himself to us through Jesus Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, fill my heart with the gift of piety. Help me to obey the Father because I love him and because he loves me. Reflecting on the Baltimore Catechism, I'm Dominican Father Ezra Sullivan.
Saint Mary Magdalene, woman of many sins who by conversion became the beloved of Jesus, thank you for your witness that Jesus forgives through the miracle of love. You, who already possess eternal happiness in his glorious presence, please intercede for me so that someday I may share in the same everlasting joy. Amen. For Sacred Heart Radio, I'm Father Mark Watkins.
Thanks so much, Anna Mitchell. We continue our series with Dr. Paul Thigpen, based on his book, The Biblical Names of Jesus, looking at titles for our Lord in Scripture and their significance. Good morning, Paul.
Good morning, Matt. How are you, brother?
I'm doing great. And today we're talking about Jesus as Savior of the world. Now, there's a lot of different directions to explore in regard to this, and you get into a number of them in your chapter, in your book. But I kind of like to highlight from the beginning that we think of Jesus as Savior of the world. That's a big difference from talking about God as the God of Israel.
It is. And in the Old Testament, the background, you know, of speaking of the Savior is that it's a word that usually is used for the Lord himself, for God himself, and he uses it through the prophets, and I am your Savior. So that's good for us to know that in the end, God's the only one who saves. But it usually has a very concrete sense to it that, so David speak, you know, King David says, God, you're my Savior because you just saved me from those guys who wanted to kill me. So back then, it, you know, typically had that sense, and yet it began to grow into a more broader sense, more spiritual. But even then, what folks were looking for by the time of Jesus primarily was for a political Savior, for a Savior who would throw off the oppression of the Romans and, you know, and liberate them from that kind of oppression. But we came to find out, as Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. He revealed that he was a Savior of a much deeper kind.
Well, Paul, you and I both come from backgrounds where, you know, we believed a lot of great things about God, but essentially our theology could have been boiled down to the question, what must I do to be saved? You know, I mean, and everything else was just kind of extra. But what kind of salvation does Christ bring to us? It's not just, well, at least you're not going to die now. At least you're not going to go to hell now. What kind of salvation is Jesus bringing as Savior of the world?
And, you know, and that's such a critical thing. It's one of the things I always have to talk about in RCIA class, because folks often come from a tradition where, well, to put it bluntly, where salvation is kind of seen as an eternal fire insurance. But in Scripture and as it's developed in the Catholic tradition, something much greater, much deeper, that you have to ask the question, not just what are we saved from, but what are we saved for? And we're saved from hell, that's for sure, and we're saved from the misery that would come from that and the misery that, you know, that we would have now without knowing our Lord. But we're saved from sin in the sense of our debt is canceled through our Lord. But also we're saved in the sense of liberated from sin. We're not supposed to just kind of make a decision for Jesus that now we're, you know, now we're with him and therefore we're saved, but we're actually supposed to be justified, made just, made righteous. And so that's a process that goes on all of our lives, that we are being made over in the image of Christ. And yet even more than that, you know, it's like one of those old commercials, is that then there's more, that in heaven we won't just be kind of up there and saying, I made it, but that to be fully saved is to have a share in God's own nature, as Scripture says. And that means to have a share in his power, his knowledge, his authority, his love, his holiness, everything that he is by nature, we have a share in by grace. And wow, that opens up all kinds of possibilities, in particular for our understanding who the saints are.
Well, and also understanding that God's offer of salvation isn't just God thinking, well, this Paul Thigpen guy, I mean, I just brought him to life in this world like 70 years ago. I hate to have to damn him to eternal hellfire. That's kind of a waste of energy. It's no, I created him for union with myself.
Yeah, yeah. And so to know and love and serve and enjoy him forever, for eternity, that's what we're saved for. And to what kind of person can do that is the person who's been perfected. I mean, it's tied into so many things. That's why there's a purgatorial process, because most of us, when we die, are not at that point of perfection. And God's not going to wave a magic wand to make it happen, just like he doesn't in this life. So all those things tie together. But when you begin to understand it, it's such a glorious thing. As C.S. Lewis, who wasn't Catholic but had a very Catholic understanding of some of these things, and once said that every one of us is on our way to becoming, to one of two destinies, either to become something that's so horrible that we can imagine it in our worst nightmares, and of course he's talking about hell, or to become something so glorious that if we saw it now, we'd be tempted to worship. We will be so full of God, so full of Christ, that it'll be a glorious thing. We can't imagine, as St. Paul says, eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, or has it even entered into our mind what God has ready for those who love him.
Well, and that just brings such a richer concept of salvation to what we're so often, you know, told. I mean, how many times have you been in an airport or wherever you happen to be, somebody's knocked on your door, or you've run into a conversation with somebody and they've said, are you saved? And the goal is to get you to pray a prayer, right? And that's the end, right? And it reduces it to kind of this transactional understanding of salvation. And salvation is just so much more than a transactional thing, or that also reduces faith to the kind of the propositional level. Like, faith is like, okay, assent to these things, agree to this set of terms, and you're saved.
And we know what St. James had to say about that. He said, so you believe in God? Well, so do the demons, and they tremble. That's a very powerful passage, that it has to be not just assent, so the yes of the mind, but also consent, the yes of the will of the heart to God. And salvation, you know, there is an initial rescue that Scripture talks about as having been saved, but then there's an ongoing salvation, and then there's the final salvation when we finally get to heaven, face to face with God.
Well, what Jesus did during Holy Week and Easter doesn't matter unless you understand who Jesus is, and he's the Savior of the world, and that's the title we've been reflecting on today. With Paul Thigpen, his book, The Biblical Names of Jesus. Definitely pick it up and read it. There's some great content in there. Thank you so much, Paul. Have a great day. We'll talk to you again soon.
Thank you, Matt. God bless you, brother, and all your listeners.
All right. Thanks so much to all of you who are listening across the country on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. You can find a link to Paul's book at sunrisemorningshow.com again. And while you're there, hit us up on Facebook or Twitter or however you like to get in touch. You can even click on the contact page and send us an email if you like. We do our best to respond to your questions and comments. It's half past the hour. Here's Anna Mitchell with news.
Good morning. Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI has offered his thoughts on the sexual abuse crisis that has once again riled the Catholic Church. The retired pope published an essay yesterday in which he described an onslaught of problems that came to a head in the 1960s, including the sexual revolution, the collapse of the church's authority to speak on issues of morality, and its subsequent effect on the formation of men who would become priests. And he says this led to a collapse in proper formation, even in seminaries. He goes on to say, quote, "It is very important to oppose the lies and half-truths of the devil with the whole truth. Yes, there is sin in the church and evil, but even today there is the Holy Church, which is indestructible. Today there are many people who humbly believe, suffer, and love, in whom the real God, the loving God, shows himself to us. Today God also has his witnesses in the world. We just have to be vigilant in order to see and hear them," end quote. WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange is under arrest. Mark Mayfield reports.
He was arrested by British police inside the Ecuadorian embassy this morning after spending the past 7 years holed up there. WikiLeaks tweeted that Ecuador had illegally terminated his political asylum in violation of international law, adding that he did not walk out of the embassy and that the Ecuadorian ambassador had instead invited authorities into the embassy where they took him into custody. Mark Mayfield, NBC News Radio.
Attorney General William Barr says he believes the FBI engaged in spying on the 2016 Trump presidential campaign. In a Senate hearing yesterday, Barr stressed he's seen no evidence of illegal activity by the FBI, but has some concerns that he wants to explore. Barr cited a failure among a group of leaders at the top of the FBI and said he has an obligation to make sure government power is not abused. Former White House counsel Gregory Craig says he expects to be charged in the coming days for legal work he did for the Ukrainian government in 2012. Craig served for a year in the Obama administration. Craig worked with Paul Manafort on behalf of the pro-Russian branch of Ukraine. Craig was a partner at a law firm after he left the Obama administration when he started working with Manafort. Craig's attorneys said that Craig is not guilty of any crime and called this an abuse of prosecutorial discretion. More than 200 million Americans are hunkering down for what could be Bomb Cyclone 2.0. Blizzard warnings are up in more than a half dozen states as the storm bears down on the central and eastern U.S. with heavy snow, drenching rain, and flooding. A bomb cyclone happens when air pressure drops quickly and a storm strengthens rapidly. This could be the second storm like that in less than a month. The slow-moving storm could dump as much as 2 feet of snow on parts of the plains and upper Midwest. A charity is now stepping up to cover the mortgage for the family of an FDNY firefighter who was killed this week in Afghanistan. Sue Guzman reports.
Christopher Slutman was killed in Kabul while serving as a U.S. Marine. He also worked as an FDNY firefighter for 15 years at Ladder Company 27 in the Bronx.
It's what we do as a foundation. And I think what we all should do as a country is that when we hear things like this, that we come together and we take care of the families of these great heroes that are left behind.
Frank Siller, chairman and CEO of the Stephen Siller Tunnel to Towers Foundation, says it's raising the $250,000 to $300,000 needed to pay the family's mortgage. Slutman leaves behind a wife and three young daughters. Sue Guzman, NBC News Radio, New York.
The Washington Post is asking a federal court to dismiss a $250 million libel suit brought on by a Kentucky Catholic high schooler. Covington Catholic High School student Nicholas Sandman claims the paper's coverage of him and his fellow students' confrontation with an American Indian activist at the Lincoln Memorial after the March for Life in January was defamatory and false. In its motion to dismiss the suit, the Post said its stories were accurate and the teen has no cause of action for libel against the paper. And the most prestigious tournament in golf, the Masters, tees off today at the famed Augusta National Golf Club. Patrick Reed is the defending champion after winning his first green jacket last year. Tiger Woods, meanwhile, is in search of his 15th major title. Woods is a four-time Masters champion, his last win coming back in 2005. That's the news. It's 35 past the hour. The
Are you giving up coffee or caffeine for Lent? Better stock up on tea or decaf, and the Mystic Monks of Wyoming have a number of different flavors that you can choose from.
They also have flavors like Pascha Java that you can get now for your Easter baskets, and you support the Sunrise Morning Show with your purchase when you click the Mystic Monk link at sunrisemorningshow.com.
While you're there, why not pick up a Sunrise Morning Show mug or travel mug, both $10, in our online store.
Get the mugs and link to Mystic Monk coffee
or tea
at sunrisemorningshow.com.
That's sunrisemorningshow.com.
I'm Father Timothy Shear, and these are Biblical Impressions. Paul's letters include the names of many church members in many places. Paul's letter to the Romans, for example, mentions some 25 men and women known well to him. This suggests that there were very close bonds between Paul and the churches of his day. One person to whom Paul was close was a man with the name Epaphras. This curious name means charming or favored. From what we know of this figure from Paul's letter to Philemon, the name seems to fit. Epaphras was one of Paul's close associates. The apostle describes him in his letter as my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Epaphras was apparently a prominent figure in the church at Colossae. In fact, from Paul's remarks, in chapter 1, verse 7 of his letter to the Colossians, it was the preaching of Epaphras that planted the seed for the church in that city. It may make us wonder what seeds for good we could plant in the communities we serve. For Sacred Heart Radio, this is Father Timothy Shear.
It's 37 minutes past the hour, and you're listening to the Sunrise Morning Show on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Happy to welcome back to the Sunrise Morning Show Liz Lev, the art historian, guide to Rome and Paris. We've been going through her book, How Catholic Art Saved the Faith, The Triumph of Beauty and Truth in Counter-Reformation Art. Liz, welcome back.
Hi, how are you?
I am doing just fine and always, always happy to be talking to you. So today we're going to be talking about faith and science. Can you tell us, first of all, about the church's view toward the just boom of scientific discovery that was happening in the post-Reformation period?
I think one of the more surprising things for people nowadays is to find out how much the church was at the forefront and was embracing all of these new, exciting scientific discoveries. When Galileo developed his telescope, he came to Rome, and they sold like hotcakes to these cardinals, and even Urban VIII himself was fascinated by them. The University of Bologna, which was the second papal city, and the University of Bologna was a university directly under control of the Pope. They open up all kinds of departments for the study of anatomy, for the study of astronomy. It was a really fascinating age, because after all, it was the age of discovery. Every time an explorer went out, a new world was being discovered.
And yet, there was not, I don't want to say reticence, but a sense of let's be careful here, right? Because the Protestant Reformation brought about some important lessons for the church during that time.
Well, yes. One of the things that the Protestants spent a lot of time talking about justification by faith alone, but when it came to Scripture, they wanted a lot of proof. And don't forget that during that period, the Bible gets trimmed and excised of books that don't sound real, don't have enough proof, don't fit in with this. And so, you know, the church is its job is to maintain a deposit of faith. So as these new discoveries, as new things are coming into the purview of the church is always trying to figure out how to reconcile what the new thing that's happening with the body of our understanding of Revelation. And so this is a particularly tense moment because there's so much new stuff going on, and the church is trying to understand and contextualize in that period.
Now, who were some of the scientists and professors who were really becoming rock stars during this time, and how was art contributing to their fame?
Well, I think you know full well that I think everybody who listens to your program knows full well that the rock star to end all rock stars was Galileo. And he was a rock star in his own time. He was invited to all the right parties. He was hanging around with all the right people. He ruffled enough feathers so he would have public debates with other famous scientists. And so he was really a figure that people paid a lot of attention to. And sometimes that kind of attention rock star a glorification can go to your head. But there's some other people that people don't, there's some other great scientists from this period that people don't know about. One of them is Ulisse Aldrovandi, who I have a tremendous fondness for him. Aldrovandi was a student of botany. He's like the early Audubon. He's the father of natural history. He was fascinated with all of the natural world and actually employed artists to help him catalog all of the things he was discovering as he really began to scientifically catalog and understand the world around him. So there are numerous figures. Perhaps the one that's the most interesting for us is a Dominican, of all things, a Dominican named Ignazio Danzi, who started out as a math teacher to the Medici kids, became the cosmographer of Pope Gregory XIII, and is the man who drew one of the most beautiful spaces of the entire Vatican Museums, the Hall of Maps.
Yeah, the Hall of Maps is my favorite part of the Vatican Museums, Liz. You know, that's the one that everybody goes charging down because they want to get to the Sistine Chapel, and I had no desire to do so. I wanted to sit and look at every single one of these. Can you tell us about the creation of the Hall of Maps?
I mean, this is the amazing part. You're absolutely right. Everybody, it's just, oh, the light at the end of the tunnel is the Sistine Chapel. And they go barreling through a 360-foot-long gallery painted between 1580 and 1582 in what has to have been the most avant-garde, cutting-edge piece of painting of its age. You're walking through a gallery with these big open windows, so everything is light and airy. And as you glance to the left and the right, you see these visions of the Italian peninsula. You're looking at maps of the different regions of the Italian peninsula. And on the left-hand side, as you walk down towards the Sistine Chapel, you have areas washed by the Mediterranean. And on the right-hand side, you have the territories that are bathed by the Adriatic. And the way the gallery is arranged, as you walk down with the bright windows and the blue and the green and the maps, all looking down from above, you have this aerial view of the Italian peninsula spread out in front of you, which is frankly, honestly, it's Google Earth 400 years before satellites. Mm-hmm. So it's also a tour de force of really, really good map making.
Yeah. Now tell us about the ceiling, though.
So this Dominican friar who does the maps, so he calculates these maps. They're very accurate. They have legends and scales. And then he also recalculates the calendar, so he's the reason why we have the Gregorian calendar. But in the midst of this very scientific control of space and time, a second group came in, a studio belonging to Girolamo Muziano, and their job was to paint exquisite little stories of miracles. Each miracle taking place in the map below the painting. So the ceiling would have a picture of Saint Anthony speaking by the water's edge and the fish coming out to listen to him. And down below you would have the map of Flaminia, which contains the city of Rimini, which is where this happened. And what do they do in this wonderful map gallery? They give us an acknowledgement and an understanding of the development of science and knowledge and empiricism. But in the ceiling, it reminds us that there are always things that we don't understand. God can always amaze us. There will always be some kind of marvel that God will give us in each and every territory in Italy. It's also pretty good for our tourism board. We have more saints and miracles than anybody else.
And the Vatican Museum certainly puts that forward. Seriously, this is the coolest part of, I mean, the Sistine Chapel's all right, Liz, I suppose.
It's pretty good too. Yeah.
But people need to take their time through this hallway. Don't you agree?
I think so. And also because each one of these maps repays close attention. Not only does it have these kind of interesting representations of how the topography works, but if you look really carefully, they put in little historical events that happen. Mm-hmm. So you can see Caesar crossing the Rubicon, or Hannibal defeating the Romans, or Charlemagne. It's just, they're so rich with not only the territory and the richness of the Italian landscape, but also the richness of the Italian history. And above it, we have the incredible wealth of miracles, of holiness, of exemplary lives and events that really make Italy this extraordinary peninsula.
Now, I've spent too much time on the Hall of Maps. We're running out of time now, Liz. So I want to get to something of a similar nature where, you know, it's not always what it seems, right? Can you tell us about the creation of the Church of St. Ignatius and what is contained in it?
In the Church of St. Ignatius, the incredibly beautiful construction of their crazy dome. Oh,
yes.
Dear me. The Church of St. Ignatius is an amazing, amazing game where the Jesuits are trying to build a church. They run out of money. I know this is hard to believe, but they ran out of money. And
the Jesuits?
Instead of having a dome, which I know. It did actually happen once. And instead of having the a dome built, and this is very embarrassing for them because all the new churches in Rome have domes, they bring in a painter named Andrea Pozzo, who does this remarkable series of flat canvases, and he puts them up in the space of the dome. And the reason why this is so interesting is that this is an incredibly complicated piece of mathematical perspective. And so it's a very scientific, very carefully drawn out thing, but it's used to help us understand the question of faith. So as you walk into the church through the front door, you look up and you see this thing and you look like you're looking into the interior of the dome. But at a certain point, when you cross the place where the rood screen would have been, where you would have been separated from the altar unless you were clergy, that illusion begins to fade. So that by the time you're at the altar, it looks completely fake. And it's a great way of telling people in this age where we are so dependent on our senses that your senses look up at that fake dome and you are sure that you know that your eyes are telling you that that's a dome, and then you find out that it isn't. And there you are, looking at the Eucharist, and your senses are telling you, well, it looks like a piece of bread and a glass of wine, but now you know your senses can be wrong. How much can you depend on your senses and your empirical knowledge to understand questions of faith? An amazing game, a great occasion of taking lemons, of not having enough money to make a dome, and making something even greater than lemonade, maybe even a lemon sorbet.
Yeah, it's so cool. So I'm really glad that you brought that out in How Catholic Art Saved the Faith, The Triumph of Beauty and Truth in Counter-Reformation Art. Really encourage folks to pick up a copy. It's linked at sunrisemorningshow.com. Liz Lev, thank you so much again, as always.
Thank you.
All right, it's 13 till now on the Sunrise Morning Show. We're back with our Catholic counselor, Kevin Prendergast, after this.
Central Fabricators is proud to support the Sunrise Morning Show and encourages other Catholic business owners to do the same. Central Fabricators knows that the Sunrise Morning Show is where you'll get the news from the Catholic perspective, while keeping you up to date on what's happening in the Vatican as well. It's also a great way to keep in touch with the Catholic faith throughout the week. Central Fabricators, based in Cincinnati, Ohio, has been in business for more than 70 years. On the web at centralfabricators.com. That's centralfabricators.com.
Catholic Singles is proud to support the Sunrise Morning Show. Catholic Singles has been serving single Catholics since 1997. Every month, thousands of new members join Catholic Singles to meet other faithful Catholics. And while most are there for online Catholic dating, others join for fellowship and community. For dating, friendship, or just a fun group of people who share the faith, Catholic Singles can help find the perfect match. Catholic Singles, online at sunrisemorningshow.com and click Catholic Singles.
I'm Matt Swaim, grateful that Visiting Angels underwrites the Sunrise Morning Show. People ask how they can care for older family members who can't fully care for themselves. Visiting Angels assists adults nationwide to continue living at home rather than a nursing home. experienced, compassionate caregivers provide assistance in hygiene, meals, and light housework. And services are provided up to 24 hours per day with caregiver selection before service begins. Visiting Angels. Online at visitingangels.com. That's visitingangels.com.
Support for the Sunrise Morning Show is from
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Now playing. Visit unplanned.com for tickets. Rated R.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
The best way to practice not really being able to fully celebrate in other people's successes is to go to what you're grateful for in your own life. So when someone next to you is having a great success, you immediately go to, Lord, I'm so grateful. I have my health. Well, I have my husband. I'm grateful. I have a roof over my head. And all of a sudden, everything becomes just perfect.
EWTN, live truth. Live Catholic.
The Sunrise Morning Show continues on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Matt Swaim, joined now by Kevin Prendergast, pastoral counselor, licensed and on the faculty of the Athenaeum of Ohio. Good morning, Kevin.
Hey, Matt. Great to be with you.
So I'm glad that we didn't put off talking about this segment on sloth, because procrastination is part of that, isn't it?
Absolutely. So there's two parts we'll try to talk about quickly. One is procrastination, and the other part is this whole term, acedia, and we'll get back to that. So procrastination, one person says procrastination is just sloth in five syllables, which is a funny way to look at it. And let me talk about some things with psychologists. This is actually an area that's been studied a lot. So one psychologist who specializes in this says that procrastination really boils down to giving in to feel good. So if I'm feeling restless, I'm bored, I'm depressed, I'm irritated, I don't feel like doing the thing that I need to do, my commitments. And so I can put that off. And he's got a really great idea. He talks about our future self. And I think this is where the spiritual dimension of this comes in. He says, when I am tempted to put something off just to feel good in the moment, I can project into the future. We Catholics, often talk about thinking of the last things, thinking about ourselves on our deathbed. But he kind of draws that out too. My future self 5 years from now, a year from now, 6 months from now, what kind of an impact is my behavior right now going to have on my future self? And do I value my core commitments to do this? So he makes a practical suggestion. He says we can't wait around until we're motivated. If we wait around to feel like doing it, we might not ever do it. So he's really big on, let's have these small steps. Let's break it down. What's the next constructive step that I could take? And rather than the Nike slogan of just do it, to say just get started. Let's get started with something. And not to wait for the motivation to kick in. And then to really look at, well, why am I putting this thing off? What is the mood and what's a better way? By doing constructive action, I'm going to take care of my mood. The flip side of that, Matt, is this whole term acedia, and it comes from, there's a Greek word kados, which means care. So the without care, so I'm careless. What am I careless about? So in the spiritual tradition, the monastic tradition, it's I lose interest. I have apathy about spiritual things. I don't feel like praying. It's dry. I don't feel like, frequenting the sacraments. I lose my desire to try to get closer to God. But I think that one psychologist takes this a step further and says it's really about all of our commitments, our core priorities. So that could be about our marriage, our parish, our job. And he connects it with burnout. So there's a way in which acedia is, and it really hits a lot of us at midlife where we're just tired. We've been doing the same old, same old. We look ahead. There's nothing new. And so the solution to that is to rededicate ourselves to our commitment, but also not to ignore the fact, like, for example, in our marriage, if there are really problems that are going on, do I have a frank discussion with my spouse and try to work it through? Do I find with her some renewal? Or even in my parish, I'm tired of my parish. There's a new pastor. I don't like him. The same people are volunteering. There's cliques. What am I going to do about that? And I take that to the Lord in prayer, and I talk with people that I count on, that I can trust, my accountability partners, to try, my spiritual director, to try to work that through and say, I need to renew my commitment rather than running away. Because I think a lot of us, whether it's our marriage or our parish or our job, it seems like the grass is always greener. So I think these two things tie together, that we're not always going to be motivated, and we need renewal. How's that going to happen?
Well, there's a great line in T.S. Eliot's poem Ash Wednesday, which we always read on this show at the beginning of Lent, where he says at the end, teach us to care and not to care. Meaning, teach us, you know, how we should care about the things that matter and not care about the things that don't. And that's kind of what's, you know, in the mix here. That, you know, sometimes we have trouble figuring out what matters and what doesn't, and so we just lose care altogether instead of kind of having that discernment of like, okay, this deserves my care and attention. This is outside of that. I don't need to bog myself down with that. Instead of just lumping it all into this one big thing and being like, I can't handle any of it.
Yeah, and Eliot goes on in that poem, that, you know, and he says, our peace in his will. Okay, so God's placed me in this marriage and this job with this group of people, with this family, with this parish. And so my peace is going to find a way to work that out, not to ignore the problems or sweep them under the carpet, but to face that. And that's the message of resurrection, that when I face my brokenness and the brokenness of the situation, the imperfection, and I ask God, I need peace, and that's only going to come from following you in this very difficult situation right now, and I don't want to just run away or pretend that there's nothing wrong.
Well, and finally, Kevin, you know, apathy, I don't know if it's a direct opposite, you know, in terms of the etymology, but empathy seems like the better path.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, to think, you know, that would be part of our prayers. How can I be loving in this situation? See, I can, and that's, I get back to Dr. Pitchell, is I don't have to feel love, that love is a decision, and I can really work through this, that I still want to follow out my commitments and be charitable and self-giving to this other person or this community.
Even if you don't feel like it in a particular moment, that's huge. That's the only reason that any family can survive. That's the only thing that you got going for you, really, because life is insane. Kevin, thank you so much for your practical and thoughtful advice. We'll talk to you again soon.
Okay, Matt, take care.
Hopefully a little boost for some of you all who are in the doldrums on a Thursday morning to kind of get through your day. It is the Sunrise Morning Show on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. That wraps it up for a Thursday morning. 2 hours coming up for those of you listening locally and on the Sunrise Morning Show app. In the meantime, I'm Matt Swaim. May God bless you and keep you and grant you his peace.